So let's turn together to John chapter 19 as we continue this account of Jesus before Pilate, and indeed Pilate before Christ. Really quickly, as you're turning there, a quick announcement in case I forget later, which I'm prone to do. We're asking all the children of the church, to meet over here by the piano immediately after the worship service. You're going to start working on a couple of things for our Christmas Eve service. So if you're a child and you're part of the church, be over there. Whether you think you can sing or not, we want you. All voices. All right, so God's Word, John chapter 19, verses 1 through 16. This is the Word of God. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Let's pray. What wondrous love is this, O Father, that you would give your Son. O Son, that you would give your life. Speak to us through your word this morning of the greatness of this man, of the greatness of our King, that we might behold him and worship him in spirit and in truth every day of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Some of you might be thinking, does our pastor not know what day it is? It's December 2nd. Christmas decorations have been up in the store for over a month now. We've had our first snowfall of the year. If you're on Facebook, you know that my kids have made their first snowman of the year. Christmas is just about 3 weeks away. And so why are we here in John 19 with Jesus on trial before Pontius Pilate? Shouldn't we be doing some sort of Advent series in Isaiah or maybe something from the early chapters of Matthew and Luke on the birth of Jesus? Well, patience. Patience. We'll get there. But seriously, I realized several weeks ago that the first week of December was going to bring us to the beginning of John 19. And I wrestled in prayer before the Lord and with the text, and I thought, do I just set this aside and wait until January, or should we go ahead and dig in, knowing that we're not going to be able to finish John 19 before Christmas? We'll have to pick it up after Christmas. And I just concluded that we were going to go ahead and do that when I got some confirmation at the theology conference Andrew and I went to up in Pennsylvania a couple weeks ago, where the guy was talking about the death of Christ, and he said, well, I know Christmas is coming and we're talking about the death of Christ, but what better time of year to think about the sacrifice of our Lord than at Christmas time? Because that's why he came, isn't it? That's why he came. Jesus came as a baby on that first Christmas, not just so we could have nicely decorated trees with presents under them and nice little manger scenes. He came so that he could grow into a man, live a perfect, sinless life, and then suffer and die for us. I especially like the emphasis in John 19. Of all the passion narratives, John 19 seems to me to be the most appropriate one to be doing in December, because the emphasis here is on behold. Behold the man, and behold your king. And isn't that what we should be doing at Christmas time? We should be beholding the one who has come for us, right? Come and behold him, born the King of angels, born to die for us. So our theme for this whole month is behold your king. And this week and next will be in John 19, and we'll be beholding the king on his way to the cross and then on the cross next week. And we're actually going to leave Jesus on the cross talking with his mother, Mary, next week. And then we're going to go on December 16th and 23rd and Christmas Eve to Luke 1 and 2. And we're going to talk about the promised birth of our king and all the things that were promised and fulfilled and said about him at his birth. And then after Christmas, we'll come back to John 19 to hear Jesus proclaim, "It is finished," as the work that he was born to do comes to completion. So I think this will be an unusual kind of December, but I think it will be potentially very compelling if the Lord blesses by his Spirit that we might be able to behold our King in all his fullness and why he came for us. So we begin today, and Jesus is on trial before Pontius Pilate. Or is it Pontius Pilate who's on trial before Jesus? The way that John writes this narrative is so masterful. There's this tension between what Pilate is trying to accomplish, what the Jewish leaders are trying to accomplish, and what God is actually accomplishing, which is very sovereignly unfolding in the plan of God. Our text begins with Pilate taking Jesus and flogging him. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, because I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Well, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Well, we might have a question to begin this text, and that is, why is Pilate taking Jesus and having him flogged? Pilate already has said that he finds no guilt in him before he says it again. Why have an innocent man flogged? Well, it seems to be the next step in Pilate's unfolding plan to try to get Jesus released, to try to get the angry Jewish leaders, the chief priests, the family of Annas and Caiaphas, to back off and to leave this man alone. Pilate knew Jesus was an innocent man, and he also suspected that he was something more, which was actually motivating him to want to see Jesus released. It wasn't just that he was an innocent man. Pilate was a hardened career Roman politician. He had executed hundreds of people, many of whom were probably innocent, but he knew this man was different. He knew this man was not just innocent, but in his interactions with Jesus, you could tell he was affected, even if he didn't want to be affected. Not only that, but if we look at Matthew 27, parallel account, Pilate's wife sends word to him during this whole process, telling him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." And so Pilate is stuck. He's stuck between the very insistent demands of the Jewish religious leadership, who were the spiritual authority over the Jewish people, and the angry shouts of the crowd and what he wants to do. And he's trying to figure out a way to get out of it. And so cynically, he reasons this way: we'll just give Jesus a good beating and a good public humiliation, and that might satisfy the bloodthirsty anger of the Jewish leadership and prevent me from having to actually crucify this righteous man. So Pilate has Jesus flogged. It's interesting, as I was studying this week and considering this, I'd heard this before, but I looked at it more carefully. And if you line up what's happening here in John's gospel with what we find in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you keep in mind that John is trying to fill in the gaps. He's trying to round out the picture so that we can have a more complete understanding of what happened to Jesus. So he often leaves things out that are recorded in the other three gospels, and he often puts things in that were left out of them. If you put the timeline together and you put the gospel accounts together, we find out that actually it's most likely that Jesus was beaten twice. He was beaten twice. You see, not all Roman beatings were equivalent. They didn't all serve the same purpose. So there was one type of beating that Romans would give someone as a deterrent, as a form of punishment, as a form of discipline. You're basically trying to make it hurt so bad that the person doesn't want to do that thing again. And that's translated here by the word flogged. Okay? There's another type of beating, though, that would only be done, usually, for criminals who were on their way to be crucified. Crucifixion is the most painful form of death that has ever been devised, as far as we know. It's excruciating. In fact, our word excruciating has that word crucis in the middle. It means out of the cross. Okay, so we invented a word, excruciating, to try to describe the level of pain and suffering that only comes from a cross. One of the things about crucifixion is that it took a long time for the people on the cross to die. Sometimes they could hang on the cross for days. And so there was a special kind of beating that someone who was about to be crucified would receive. And the purpose of it was to accelerate the loss of blood, the dehydration, and the weakness that would accelerate their death. That is a beating that is translated in the ESV, Matthew in particular, by the word scourging. So there's flogging and then there's scourging. And scourging involved the cat of nine tails, the very long whip that had nine ends to it, and each end had a ball of leather in which there were wrapped bits of rock and bone and glass and pottery. The purpose of a flogging was to inflict pain. So much pain that you were deterred from doing again whatever it is you had gotten in trouble for. The purpose of a scourging is to rip your flesh from your body, to create massive blood loss, to accelerate death. And that's why scourging was not done as a deterrent method. It was only done as part of the execution process. Here, Jesus, in this account in verse 1, is flogged. So it's painful. It's humiliating. It is severe. For Jesus, it was accompanied by being mocked. Hail, King of the Jews, having a crown of thorns placed upon his head. Israel's a relatively dry environment. One of the things we know about dry environments is that plants grow longer thorns to protect themselves because there are more critters that are after plants for the moisture in them. And so we don't know exactly what this crown of thorns was made out of, but when we were in Israel last year, we saw several things that looked like likely candidates, and none of them was anything you'd want to have shoved onto your head. And then for Jesus, they not only flogged him, they not only shoved this crown of thorns into his scalp, causing blood to run down his face, but they also, each of the soldiers, took turns beating him in the face. And so Jesus, by the end of this, is in pain. He's bruised. He's bloodied. His face is swollen. He's been humiliated. Pilate parades Jesus out before them and says, "Behold the man." Now, Pilate means his words to be mockery. Mockery, not even so much of Jesus, although that's part of it, but mockery really of the Jewish religious leadership. Because what Pilate means by this is basically, "Behold the man they want me to kill, the man they consider to be such a threat, the man they are so afraid of, look at him. He is bruised. He is bloody. He is broken. He is humbled. He is meek. He is quiet. Is this the man who is such a threat that I have to put him to death?" Pilate is hoping that by displaying Jesus in this way, he might placate the Jewish religious leaders. Okay, we see Jesus got his. He got what was coming to him. He's also hoping that the crowd's sympathy would be aroused and they might be turned back against the Jewish religious leaders. Remember, these are the same crowds that just days earlier had hailed Jesus as he rode into Jerusalem on the back of the donkey saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So the fickle crowd with their mob mentality, Pilate's hoping to steer them back to where they were a few days ago. But you know, there's so much more in Pilate's statement than what Pilate himself means by it. This is something that John does in his gospel that's so masterful. He shows us how someone, even someone who is evil, can say something meaning one thing, and God means something very different by it. At the end of John chapter 11, after the resurrection of Lazarus, it was Caiaphas the high priest who said, "Don't you all realize that it would be better for one man to die on behalf of the nation?" What Caiaphas meant by that was, Jesus is stirring up such trouble that it's better for us to put him to death, even if he's innocent, rather than see a Roman crackdown on the nation. But John tells us that what Caiaphas said was actually a prophecy because he was the high priest, and that Jesus was laying down his life, not only for the nation of Israel, but for all those whom God would gather together to himself. So here we have a similar kind of thing. Pilate means, look at the man they want me to crucify. But what he says is, behold the man. And he is right to say that. Behold the man. Jesus is the man, at least in four different ways at this scene. First, Jesus is fully man. He is shown here unmistakably to be fully and truly human as he suffers and bleeds as a real man, suffering humiliation as one who is genuinely human. Throughout the history of the church, We have tended to be pulled in one direction or another regarding Jesus. And what I mean by that is Jesus is the God-man. He is true God and true man. He is authentic deity and humanity. That is what we mean by the incarnation. That is what we celebrate at Christmas. God became man. The Word became flesh. But we always have a tendency to emphasize either the godness of Jesus or the humanity of Jesus. So those who have emphasized his humanity have diminished his deity, have said, well, he was just a good teacher. He was just a good moral example to us. But then those of us who have a high view of his divinity tend to sort of downplay his humanity a little bit. We would never deny his humanity because our doctrine is too orthodox for that, but we tend to sort of downplay his humanity a bit, you know, because he was God. And every miracle that we see Jesus do, we say, see, that shows he was God. That shows he was God. And yes, he was God, but he was also a man. And when he was flogged, it hurt. He suffered. He bled as a man. But not just a man, he's also here as the second Adam. He's here as the representative man, the head of a new humanity, the one who is going to undo what the first Adam had plunged the human race into. He is here suffering, not so much for himself, as he is suffering for his people. Third, not only is he fully man in the second Adam, but he's also here as the man of sorrows. The details, if you go home and read Isaiah 53 next to John 19, the details of what happened to Jesus, point for point. Isaiah 53 says he was a man of sorrows, despised and rejected by men. It's exactly what's happening to him here. He's despised and rejected by men. And so he is the man of sorrows, the fulfillment, the embodiment of Isaiah 53, written 750 years before he was born. Jesus fulfills every line, every word, every letter. And finally, he's here as the Son of Man. Son of Man is a title that speaks to Jesus' kingdom and glory. And we might not think that here is a place of kingdom and glory, because here is a place of suffering and humiliation. But what did Jesus say? Now is the hour when the Son of Man will enter into his glory. And that's exactly what's happening. They put a crown on him to mock him, but he is actually crowned as king, as the Son of Man, because when he is lifted up on that cross to die, he will draw all people to himself. And that symbol of horrible Roman torture and execution has become the symbol of hope and freedom and life and salvation for millions upon millions of people. Behold the man. Behold the man. Now, for Pilate, his cynical calculation collapses, and the Jewish leadership is not going to fall for his trickery. Instead of being satisfied when they see Jesus crowned and bloody, they are enraged, and they begin to cry out loudly, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Perhaps they see that Pilate is attempting to mock them, and that's what enrages them. Or perhaps it's the sight of Jesus, who is beaten and bloodied but remains righteous, unbroken in spirit. Perhaps that arouses their anger. But it's clear that Pilate's calculations are way off. He's missing the mark, and what he's trying to accomplish and what he's actually accomplishing are going in completely opposite directions. Now, Pilate's plan may have failed, but he still has no desire to crucify Jesus. And so he says, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." This sort of putting bait out there. Go ahead, have him. Have your way with him. I won't stop you. But the Jewish leadership isn't going to take that bait. They want this done right. Why didn't they do it? I get to this point in the text, I think, why not just do it? Why not just say, okay, we'll take him? They had their own temple guard. They knew how to crucify people. They had seen it done before. Is it just that they wanted Pilate to do their dirty work for them? They didn't want to get their hands dirty? That may be part of it. But also, they wanted it done right. They wanted it done according to the law so that they would remain above reproach. Imagine that. It's just like when they stood outside of Pilate's house and they wouldn't go inside because they didn't want to be defiled and not be able to eat the Passover. Here, they want everything done according to the law. They don't want to take the law into their own hands and be a bunch of vigilantes. They want to remain above reproach. They are conspiring together to put to death the only truly innocent man who has ever lived, who is their long-awaited promised Messiah, who is their true and rightful king. They are conspiring to put him to death, and they're still managing to maintain their self-righteousness. So they respond to Pilate, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Now, why would they do that at this point? Remember the original charge they brought him to, they were kind of reluctant to state it, but basically they said he's made himself out to be a king. And that means he's a threat to Rome. You see, for a Roman governor, they had two main responsibilities, and these two responsibilities were often held in tension with each other. It was difficult for them to manage both of them. They had to uphold Roman rule and authority. But within the context of the Roman Empire, the way that Rome had figured out how to rule people, which was actually very clever and very ingenious, it's why the Roman Empire was the most widespread and longest-lasting empire that the world has ever seen, even to this day. They figured something out. If you're going to impose your rule over a local population, it's best that you respect their laws and traditions and allow them to continue. So a Roman governor's job was to do two things. He had to uphold the rule of Rome, but he also had to uphold and respect local laws and traditions. Balancing act, right? So the first way the chief priests come to Pilate is, this man's a king. In other words, he's a threat to Roman rule. Pilate's examined him and said, he's no threat to Roman rule. He may or may not be a king. He said something about a kingdom not of this world. I don't understand any of it, but one thing I know, he's not a threat to us. So now they shift tactics. He's not a threat to Roman rule, but what he is, hey, we have a law. And according to that law, he ought to die. So you have to uphold our law. That's part of your job. Where they're trying to manipulate Pilate into wanting to crucify him, what they actually do is the opposite. Again, it's so interesting how nobody in this scene is seemingly able to accomplish what they really want except Jesus, who wants to die. Because when they say he's made himself to be a son of God, John tells us this made Pilate even more afraid. Even more afraid. Because before he knew that Jesus was innocent, and he knew that Jesus was righteous, but now here's an innocent, righteous man who's claimed to be the Son of God? I'm not even sure what Pilate understood by that. There was, within the Greco-Roman world, there was a category, sons of God. And what was meant by that were these demigods. They were sort of offspring of the gods who were great and powerful and divine heroes, like Hercules, like Percy Jackson, right? That may have been what Pilate understood. Oh, I've got Percy Jackson here. He's powerful. If I mess with him too much, he could strike me down. Like he could make my day miserable, right? I've got Hercules here. He had heard stories of the miracles of Jesus that may have fit. This may, by the way, this may have been what the Roman centurion initially meant at the death of Jesus when he cried out, "Surely this man was a son of God or a son of the gods." But whatever the title meant to Pilate, it was very cynical for the Jewish leadership to use this particular title in their accusation of him. Because there's actually nothing particularly blasphemous about it. It may sound blasphemous. How can you call yourself a son of God? But actually, in Jewish tradition, the king of Israel, the rightful king of Israel, the son of David, was called a son of God. And it had become a very common messianic title as they were waiting for the ultimate and promised son of David to call this promised Messiah the son of God. So it really wasn't anything particularly blasphemous about it, except that the Jewish leadership knew that Jesus had implied more than that. That Jesus had in fact called God his Father in such a way that made it clear that he was equal to God. But they're being politicians. You ever marvel at politicians and how good they are at saying exactly what they should say so that they don't get in trouble on this side and they don't get in trouble on this other side, right? That's what these guys are. They're politicians. They pick that phrase, Son of God, with intentionality. They know it'll probably scare Pilate a little bit, but they also know that it's not quite as strong as maybe they wanted to say. Well, Pilate's afraid of Jesus, but he's even more afraid of the Jewish leadership and their mob. So he's stuck between that proverbial rock and a hard place. So he enters into his headquarters again and he says to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Jesus gives him no answer. So Pilate says to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answers him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. You are not a friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes him a king, makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement in Aramaic Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation, Passover. It's about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. When Pilate goes back inside, pulls Jesus back inside, I'm struck by the fact that it seems like Pilate, for the first time, has actually asked Jesus a real question. Where are you from? And by a real question, I mean a question that he doesn't already think he knows the answer to. Most of his questioning has been on this, or a question he doesn't even want the answer to, like, what is truth? Most of his questions at this point have been things he either already thinks he knows the answer to, or he's not really interested in the answer. This seems to be the first time in this whole series of interviews that Pilate asks a real question. Where are you from? Maybe Pilate should have started with that question. But actually, Pilate's not prepared to understand the truth, especially in the light of this accusation that Jesus is the Son of God, or called himself the Son of God. There's no answer that Jesus could give that would fit within Pilate's worldview. If he said, "I came from heaven," Pilate would probably just put him in that Percy Jackson category of demigods from Mount Olympus or something like that. If he said he was born in Bethlehem and grew up in Nazareth, that would miss the point of who he was. So Jesus chooses not to answer. That infuriates Pilate. What we have to understand is refusing to answer a direct question from a Roman governor was a severe insubordination. It was basically contempt of court with a guy who can impose the death penalty for contempt of court. Okay? So Pilate's mad. He says, "You're not going to speak to me? Don't you realize that I'm the one who has the authority here?" And when Pilate begins to speak of authority, then Jesus is going to correct him. "You think you're the one who has authority here. Let me tell you the truth. Number one, all of your authority comes from God. So don't think you're really in charge here, because you're not. And number two, those people who handed me over to you, in God's sight, the one whose authority really matters, they're more guilty than you are. Far from blameless, they're the more guilty ones." What's Jesus mean by that? Well, you see, Pilate is in a situation where he's not innocent. Jesus never says he's innocent. He's going to make a very cowardly decision, a very self-serving, calculating decision. He's not innocent. But he doesn't really know better. The Jewish leaders should have known better. They had the scriptures. They had read of all the things that Jesus had come and had done, and they had witnessed his miracles. They should have put it together. Judas was more guilty because Judas had lived with Jesus for years, had seen him, had known him. So the ones who knew the scriptures and the ones who knew Jesus bore the greater guilt because they were conspiring together to kill the one who was promised to them in their scriptures, the one who was sent to them by the one they claimed was their God. At this point, Pilate goes from being afraid of Jesus to actually wanting to set him free. It's the first time we have this resolution of Pilate. He was afraid, he was unsure, he was trying to manipulate the situation, but now he's resolved. And here's the irony. Once he finally gets resolved, so from this time on, Pilate desired to set him free. It's like that quick before he's condemning him to death. How in the world does that happen? Look at it in your text. We go from verse 12 to verse 13. In one verse, Pilate goes from seeking to release him to sitting on his judgment seat and passing the sentence. How did it get to turn around so quickly? It's what the Jews cried out. If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. It was blackmail. It was a threat. You see, before they said, he's a threat to Roman rule. Pilate said, no, he's not a threat to Roman rule. But we have a law. He calls himself the Son of God. I think Pilate actually looked at it and said, you know what? I think he's probably right. So I'm not going to find him guilty on that because I don't think he's lying about it. So on no legal basis could Pilate find grounds. That's why he decided to release him. But they come with one threat. One threat. You will not be Caesar's friend. And that's all it takes. Pilate had his office purely at the pleasure of the emperor. Pilate served as governor of Judea from about the year 26 to about the year 36. And this takes place about the year 30. He's a couple of years into his reign. He's already gotten into trouble with the emperor. Very early on in his reign, first or second year of his reign, Pilate allows his Roman soldiers to bring their idols and images into Jerusalem with them. The Jews find out about this and they are outraged that idols would be brought into Jerusalem, and so they riot. Pilate's going to show the might of the Roman Empire, and he says, you stop rioting, you get out of here, we're going to do what we want, or I'm going to kill every one of you. You know how that men responded? They stretched out their necks. In other words, they said, you can kill us, go right ahead, but we're not going to accept idols in our city. That had just happened a couple years prior. And what happened as a result of that was a bad report about Pilate was sent to the emperor about the way he handled that situation. And so he was threatened. He was chastised. And he knew he was on thin ice. So this is a very pointed and very direct threat to Pilate. In fact, in AD 36, just a few years after this, Pilate would be removed from being governor. And being removed from being governor wasn't a good thing. It meant you had failed the emperor. Think Star Wars here, people. It meant you had failed the emperor. And what happened to Pilate is he was sent into exile, and then the reports that we have from history is that he was commanded by the emperor to kill himself, and he did. So his office and his life were hanging in the balance with this threat. And that's why this threat is what worked. That's it. Checkmate. Game, set, match. It's over. The Jewish leadership has won. He sits down and he's going to pass sentence. But before he passes sentence, he does one more thing which really exposes the hearts of the Jewish leadership in a particularly vicious way. He sits down on his judgment seat. He brings Jesus out and he says, "Behold your king." Shall I crucify your king? You see, he's taunting them. He's disgusted with them and their political calculations. And so he does this last-ditch effort. Behold your king. Again, it's kind of intended as a form of mockery or a form of disgust. But he's right. Just as when he said, behold the man, he was right. When he says, behold your king, he was right. This was their king they were wanting crucified. He was, in fact, the promised one. He was, in fact, the son of David. He was, in fact, the king of the Jews, the long-awaited Messiah. In fact, he was the son of God. And they were rejecting him. And the way that they reject him is so powerful. This is perhaps the most bold and public blasphemy that's recorded anywhere in the Gospels. Because the way they reject Jesus as their king is to say this: we have no king but Caesar. These very same people who just a couple of years earlier were willing to die rather than let idols into their city were now willing to stand up publicly and say, we have no king but Caesar. You understand, Yahweh was the king of Israel. He had made it very clear in the scriptures. Isaiah 44:6 says, thus says the Lord, that is Yahweh, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And they said, we have no king but Caesar. Their depravity has brought them to the depths of publicly and angrily defying and denying the Lord. What brought them to that point? Idolatry. You see, they were worried about little statues and little images coming into the city. That was the idolatry that they should be afraid of, that they should want out of their city. What they ignored was the idolatry that was living and breathing and thriving right in here. And it was an addiction to power and money and status. It's why they had to keep their self-righteousness intact. Can't let ourselves be defiled. We have to eat the Passover. No, we can't take matters into our own hands. We got to keep things legal, because they were guarding and protecting their power, their wealth, and their status. And that was their God. And when push came to shove, they would say publicly, we have no king but Caesar. And they were right, because it was Caesar who actually secured for them their power, their wealth, and their status. And so they were never more blasphemous, and they were never more telling the truth. They had no king but Caesar. What about us? Where do we fit in this story? We talked about Pilate. We've talked about the Jewish religious leaders. We've talked about Jesus, the man, our king. Where are we? Well, we need to remember a very simple and powerful truth. Jesus stood there to be condemned in our place, for us. He was innocent. We're not. He was condemned as guilty. One day, we will be openly vindicated in the day of judgment as being innocent, although we are not, because he stood in our place. It wasn't ultimately Pilate's cowardice. It wasn't ultimately the Jewish religious leaders' idolatry. It was your sin. It was my sin that he willingly stood there to take. He's the only one in this whole scene who's actually doing exactly what he wants to do. And what he wants to do is to save you and to save me. And so what is your response to him? Behold the man. Behold your king. What will you say of him? How will you respond to him? Will you behold him by faith? Trusting in him for your salvation? Who is your king? Is he your king? He is the man. He is the God-man. He is the righteous man. He is the innocent man. He is the second Adam. He is the head of a new humanity. He is the man of sorrows. He is the Son of Man who has entered into his glory and is seated at the right hand of God the Father and is coming again to judge the living and the dead. But is he your king? Or is Caesar your king? Now, I don't mean Caesar Tiberius of ancient Rome. I doubt any of you are tempted to have him as your king. But you have something that you're tempted to have as your king. Wealth. Acceptance by your friends. Status. Stuff. Pleasure. Ease. Convenience. Control. Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters." Whatever it is that you're tempted to worship instead of Jesus, you're tempted to worship it because it makes promises to you. Serve me, and you'll feel really good about yourself because everyone will like you. Serve me, and you'll feel really good about yourself because you'll have all the things that you've always wanted. Serve me, and you'll feel really good about yourself because you'll be able to tell other people what to do. You'll finally be in charge. It's making promises, promises, promises. Jesus makes promises too. He says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Whose promises are we going to believe? Jesus makes promises, and he laid down his life willingly for you to secure those promises. And he never lies, and he never fails. Our idols, all they do is lie and fail and disappoint. There is only one king of your life. Who is your king? Behold the man. Behold your king. Will you shout away with him, or will you bow the knee and worship him? Let's pray. Father, you gave your son, who gave his life, that we might be yours forever. Give us faith to believe. Grant us repentance from our idolatry, that we might turn from them to serve you, the living God. Give us hearts that are changed by your Spirit, so that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.